Today is the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of Christ. What a glorious thing it is that our Lord has raised from the dead. He is risen. But it's not something to celebrate once a year. To the Christian, the resurrection should be celebrated daily. So that's all I have to say about Easter. But I want to turn to our message, which is a continuation of Peter's Pentecostal sermon and our study of it. So before we begin, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for this day, the Lord's Day. We pray that you might minister to your people, that this message that we preached might be used of you. It might build up and edify and feed the people of God. We are needy people, and we need to be fed with your word, and we need to be fed with your word constantly and daily. So we pray, Lord, that this might be used for your glory. We pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit might take this message and bring it to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. So we commit it into your hands and ask your blessing of it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for today is Acts 2, verses 36 through 41 again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the disciples, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we're currently studying the result of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And we had spent a lot of time examining the content in the organization of Peter's message. And now we are looking at the effect that this gospel message had on his hearers. In verse 37, we are told that they were pricked in their heart. The word pricked in the Greek means to pierce or to stab. God got a hold of 3,000 souls, and he cut their hearts. He opened their eyes to see their sin. He convicted them of their sin, and they became deeply troubled. Grief for their sin overwhelmed them, and their consciences were smitten, and they were overcome with guilt. They responded by asking Peter and the apostles, What shall we do? The question they asked was in full admission of their guilt. They were anxious about the state of their souls. They had an overwhelming desire to be saved. And they wanted to be delivered out of their state of sin. So they asked Peter and the apostles, What shall we do? In verse 38, Peter gave a direct answer and he told them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In our last two messages, we have considered the two imperatives in this verse, repent and be baptized. The Greek verb translated repent, metanoeo, means to change the mind. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. A change of conduct in the sense of turning from one's sin or sinful ways. Repentance is twofold. It's to turn away from your sin and this world and to turn towards Christ as Lord. Repentance is a human responsibility, something that we're commanded to do. And it's not optional. The eternal state of our souls depend upon it. For our Lord said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is absolutely necessary for our salvation. The second imperative is, and be baptized. It's not as strong and weighty as the command to repent. The command be baptized is permissive and has much less force than the command to repent. The sense is repent and let each one of you be baptized. Be baptized not as a condition to receive the forgiveness of sins, but as a public profession of faith, affirming allegiance to Christ. Baptism is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. In no way did Peter make baptism a necessary condition for salvation. Further, they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, with the authority of Jesus Christ, submitting to him, and they were to be baptized for the remission of sins, that is, in respect to the forgiveness of sins. So for today, we will look at the last part of verse 38, which states the promise of salvation. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise of the Holy Ghost is only given to those who have repented and believed. They are promised the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me first make some comments about the Holy Spirit before we go any further. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and God the Son and is of the same essence. Yet he is also distinct from them. Scripture describes the Holy Spirit in personal terms, not as an impersonal force, as some believe. The Bible says that he teaches, he guides and comforts and intercedes. The Bible says that he possesses emotions, intellect, and will. The Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and gave him counsel in regards to the church at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit can be sinned against and lied to. So the Holy Spirit has a distinct personal subsistency. He is the third person of the Trinity. The Scripture also attests to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is spoken of as God and is identified with the title of Jehovah. The Holy Spirit possesses attributes of deity. And the Bible gives us texts in regards to his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his eternality. He does the work that only God can do, such as creating, regenerating, and sanctifying. The Holy Spirit is God and co-equal with the Father and the Son. So then, having made some preliminary remarks about the Holy Spirit, let's go back to our text and look at the noun gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. A gift is a thing given willingly to someone without payment. It is a present, so to speak. A gift comes to us by the grace of God. It is God's unmerited favor. And in the context, the noun gift, te doreon, has a definite article which identifies it as a distinct gift to believers. It's important to note that it is a singular noun, the gift, and it must be distinguished from the various gifts, charisma, of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit imparts to the believer. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit, not one of the many gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are a variety of gifts of the Spirit mentioned in Scripture. The charismatics like to limit the gifts to tongues and prophesying and healing. And they like to push the supernatural and push the miraculous in order to give an ecstatic experience to the believers, the hearers. This we disagree with. However, there are many spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, there are five lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, two lists are given. The first lists nine spiritual gifts, and the second gives another nine. But five of are repeated from the first list. But the total of the spiritual gifts mentioned there in Corinthians 12 is 13 spiritual gifts. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says, there are diversity of gifts, charisma, but the same Spirit. Let me read to you this first list. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. These are gifts that the Spirit imparts to believers. There is also a list of seven spiritual gifts in Romans 12, a list of five in Ephesians 4, and two gifts mentioned in 1 Peter 4. So if we adjust for the redundancy of the mention of these gifts, there are at least 21 distinct spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. So it's very important to distinguish the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is singular with a definite article, from the gifts, plural, that the Holy Spirit imparts to believers. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not just one of these 21 spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues. In Acts 2:38, we do not read that any of the 3,000 spoke with tongues, yet they all received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, I believe, consists of the Spirit Himself. I believe this gift is the Holy Spirit Himself. And it's this distinctive blessing of the New Covenant. Now, as we move on, we should consider these synonymous terms used in the general context of Acts 1 and Acts chapter 2. So I want to look at some of the expressions that are used synonymously with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So first, the gift of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Just before our Lord's ascension, He told His apostles in Acts 1 and verse 4, He said, "Wait for the promise of the Father." In Acts 2:33, Peter declared that Jesus received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which He dispensed and shed forth on His people on the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 39, He said, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise here in verse 39 is often referred to the gospel promise or the covenant promise. But this promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit given to all believers, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, also, the gift of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have briefly spoken on this before. Again, just before our Lord's ascension, he told his apostles in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And we have already studied the baptism of the Holy Spirit in earlier messages. But the distinction I want to make at this point are two aspects, institutional and individual. Institutionally, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on Pentecost when God empowered and credentialed the New Testament church as his ordained institution for a new economy, an institution that replaced the old economy, that is the temple and the temple sacrifices. The Holy Spirit descended upon the church in order to accredit it as a new institution, distinct from the Jewish institution, a new institution that supersedes the old. With the outpouring of the Spirit, God marked out his church. Historically, it was a unique event, an epic inauguration of the new economy, the Messianic age, the age of the Spirit, never to be repeated, a one-time historical event that credentialed the New Testament church. Now, that was institutionally. But also, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is received individually. Individually, the baptism of the Holy Spirit involved individual believers. Each of the 3,000 believers received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit simultaneously with their repentance and faith. This was the individual blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Acts chapter 2, there are two separate companies that receive the baptism or the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the 120 at the beginning of the chapter and the 3,000 at the end of the chapter. Now, again, I want to consider that the gift of the Holy Spirit is also used synonymously with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In verses 17 and 18 of Peter's sermon, he asserted that the prophecy of Joel, that is, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. In Joel's prophecy, God promised a universal gift, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All who are regenerate and profess faith in Christ possess this gift. It's given to all believers. It is not a second work of grace, for all 3,000 received the gift of the Holy Spirit upon repentance and faith. So in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we find then this interweaving of synonymous terms, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some of these terms emphasize the giving of the Spirit, and others the receiving of the Spirit, but they are all interrelated. Okay, then that comes back to our text. What then is meant by the gift of the Holy Spirit? I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself as he indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit himself, who is given to all believers and dwells in a manner in them that is incomprehensible to us and inexpressible to us. The Holy Spirit personally dwells in the believer. He has made his home in us. Now, this is a mystery. As I say, it's incomprehensible. And it occurs in the subconsciousness of man. It's a secret work of God that is not directly perceived. But there are many texts that expressly state that the Spirit dwells in believers. The Apostle Paul writes, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The allusion is probably to the Old Testament tabernacle where God dwelt, where His presence was manifested by His Shekinah glory. The great idea conveyed here is that the believer is a temple, and the resident of that temple is God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit to dwell in us as a temple, as in a temple. Contemplate that for a moment. That God dwells in us. The thought's too glorious for the finite mind to grasp. How can this be? The Most High God, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, should not only dwell with man, but dwell in man. That God would take a people out of a fallen, sinful human race and form in their hearts a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. There the Holy Spirit would dwell with all of His regenerating, sanctifying, and comforting influences. How amazing is the grace of God that makes a poor sinner like me His dwelling place. Oh, what grace is this? In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if many men have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." If we do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we're not of Christ. We're not saved. Paul goes on to say, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead shall dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Again, 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul exhorts Timothy, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." And our Lord told His disciples in the upper room on the night of His arrest, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you." So in these texts and others, it is expressly stated that the Holy Spirit personally dwells in the believer. This speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to apply Christ's work of redemption to the believer. He applies the saving benefits of Christ's work to the believer. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not idle. He works in various ways. He works in us various spiritual graces, such as regeneration, repentance, faith, and sanctification, transforming us into the image of Christ. He makes us partakers of Christ and of all His benefits. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, you ask, when does the Holy Spirit enter into the soul for this indwelling? Well, the answer should be obvious. At the moment of regeneration. This is the first gracious act of the Spirit. At this moment, divine life is implanted into the soul, and the reigning power of sin is broken. The eyes are open to see one's sin. Conviction of sin haunts the conscience. And the eyes are open to see the blood of Christ, which speaks pardon and peace to the soul. And it results in turning from sin and repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. At this moment, the Holy Spirit has entered the heart. Well, how long then does the Holy Spirit dwell in the believer? Well, it's a permanent indwelling. Christ told His disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit abides with every believer forever. Now, the last point I want to make on the gift of the Holy Spirit is that there are many operations of the Spirit as the indweller of saints. The Spirit indwells the believer as a sanctifier. He is preeminently the Spirit of holiness. That's what his name conveys, does it not? The Holy Spirit. Holiness is his great and glorious operation as the indweller of his people. He has come to set up the law of God in the soul, to write the law of God in the heart, and to shed abroad the love of Christ in the heart. And he conforms us to the image of Christ. And secondly, the Spirit indwells the believer as a spirit of adoption. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." He enters the heart and puts us into communion with God. It's the indwelling of the Spirit of God that gives us the assurance of our adoption, that we are the sons of God. And when we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Third, the Spirit indwells the believer as an earnest and pledge of our future glory. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In whom also after ye believed were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Fourth, the Spirit indwells the believer as a teacher. Christ says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And fifth, the Spirit indwells the believer to give remembrance. "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." John 14:26. Sixth, the Spirit indwells the believer to glorify Christ. "He shall glorify me," said Jesus, "for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." So the Holy Spirit performs all these operations dwelling in the hearts of believers. And we have not mentioned the 21 gifts, which should also be in this list as well. So in closing, I want to make a couple observations in regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit. If the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is so vital and necessary to the believer, we must strive not to grieve him. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." By our sin, by our disobedience, by our spiritual apathy and neglect, by our unbelief, we grieve the Spirit. And although he never will leave us, he does and can withdraw his sensible presence from us. He may suspend his sanctifying influence and power and allow indwelling sin to rise up. And we may feel abandoned by him, but he restores the soul. He heals our spiritual wounds. But we must be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We have all experienced times of sin and weakness that has brought us to the point of despair, fighting with unbelief, thinking that God hath withdrawn himself from us and has left us alone. But this is on us. We have grieved the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, which follows upon that, is that the Holy Spirit abides with the believer forever. And if he abides with a believer forever, then he will never remove his indwelling in us. We have already mentioned what Christ said in John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never abandon his indwelling in us. And how glorious then is this gift of the Holy Spirit. Praise God for the Holy Spirit, who applies the redemptive work of Christ to us. Praise God for the Holy Spirit, who glorifies Christ through us. This, what a redemptive plan in the eternal counsel of God. As we see all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, have their respective offices and ministries in the work of saving the elect. We glory in God in this. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? This comes through faith and repentance. Are you a child of God? Do you know Christ? Pray what Peter said. If you're not a child of God, then repent. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and pray that you would make it plain and understandable to us, and glorify yourself in it. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.